It says, take unto thee sweet spices, stacte and onycha, galbanum, these sweet spices with pure frankincense, of each shall there be a like weight. Thou shalt make it a perfume, a confection after the art of the apothecary, tempered together, pure and holy. Thou shalt beat some of it very small, and put of it before the testimony in the tabernacle of the congregation, where I will meet with thee, and it shall be unto you most holy. Leviticus chapter 16, verse 12. And he shall take a censer full of burning coals of fire from off the altar before the Lord, and his hands full of sweet incense, beaten small, and bring it within the veil. And he shall put the incense upon the fire before the Lord, that the cloud of incense may cover the mercy seat that is upon the testimony, that he die not. God will bless the reading of these most instructive scriptures. Tonight we're going to look at what is called the Urim and the Thummim and the mitre, or we might call it the turban or the headdress, and the golden plate on the forehead of the priest. And as time permits, we'll look perhaps at the ointment, the oil and the incense. Many wonderful suggestions have been made about the Urim and the Thummim. Reading through the various commentaries, different people have had some rather interesting views, and they are somewhat mysterious. A renowned scholar, whose book I have on my shelf, suggests that really they were another row of stones, because the letters contained in the Hebrew words Urim and Thummim are not contained in any of the names on the breastplate. And so that these letters are the perfection of the Hebrew language, the Hebrew alphabet, and this was how the Lord indicated his will, by lighting up letters in the alphabet to spell out the answers and so on. Well, it's a very novel idea, and he's a very renowned scholar, but I really don't see anything of that in the scriptures. Because of the rather mysterious nature of these things called Urim and Thummim, we have to really follow valid principles of biblical interpretation and keep our understanding within the scope of the scripture, because there are really only seven references made to these in the Bible. And we're told only three things about them. We're told about their position, and we're told about their names, and we're told about their use. Those are the only three things we really know for sure about them. Their position. We're told three things about this. They were behind the stones of the breastplate. Now, if we were to look at the breastplate, it actually forms a bag, and the Urim and the Thummim were just put into the bag. They were inside, hidden inside the breastplate. They were put in there. What they actually were, we do not know. It has been suggested they were stones, a white stone and a black stone, but we really do not know. We do know that their position was behind the stones of the breastplate, behind the selecting of the stones, behind the setting of the stones. Is this mysterious, these mysterious things, Urim and Thummim? We're told that they were born on the heart of the high priest, not on the chest of the high priest, but twice in the verse that we read it says that Aaron shall bear them on his heart. And they are obviously beyond the vision, beyond any visible appreciation from the natural eye that could not be seen in the normal course of events. I think from these three things we may glean some lessons. Here is something. Behind the work of our great high priest in the selecting and in the setting and the securing of the saints, and at the very heart of God's marvelous design, there is a central objective, not visible to the natural eye, but discernible by faith. I think we can say that much from what we see as to their position. Their names, Urim and Thummim, mean lights and perfections. As to their use, there are seven references to Urim and Thummim together or separately, and two others by implication, and these fall into three groups. At the fitting of the high priest, and at the finding of the holy will of God. Just look for a moment into 1 Samuel 28 and we'll see this in action. 1 Samuel chapter 28, or just let me read this to you in verse 6. And when Saul inquired of the Lord answered him not, neither by dreams nor by Urim and Thummim. And the implication is clear enough here that there must have been times when the Lord did answer by Urim and Thummim, a means of communicating the mind and will of God. And then at the feasting on holy things in the days of Ezra and in Nehemiah, before they would partake of the feast, the holy feast, they called for the Urim and the Thummim. If we're to gather this information together, we can see at the heart of God's great design and on the heart of our great high priest, there is a central object or a central objective for God's people. And what is that? This is life eternal, said the Lord Jesus, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ. This is the central objective. It has to do with light, illumination, that we might know God. Perfections. This is the characteristic of the great men of the Bible. From Old Testament to New Testament, is they pursued above everything else the knowledge of God. Moses spent 40 years in the schools of Egypt. He spent 40 more years in the school of the wilderness. And after 80 years of schooling, there was something he did not yet know, and he prays for it. And he says to the Lord, show me thy ways, that I may know thee, O God. He recognized the supreme objective of his existence and of his life was the knowledge of God himself. David, the man on the throne who could call anything to his feet in the kingdom, recognizes there was something for which he thirsted. As the heart panteth after the water brook, so panteth my soul after thee, O God. In the New Testament, there is Paul, a Saul of Tarsus. You remember his very first question, recorded. Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? No, that wasn't his first question. That was his second question. That flows out of the first question. His very first question was, who art thou? That was his very first question. It was his supreme ambition that I may know thee, that I may know him in the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings. It was his greatest value. I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. So whether it be the Old Testament or the New Testament, here lies at the very heart of the purpose of God for his creatures to come to the knowledge and enjoyment of God for himself beyond all his blessings. The blessings of God are but the means to an end. They are the attraction to himself to bring us to the supreme blessing of the human soul, to come to know and enjoy God for himself. Is it not a miracle of God's grace that we have the capacity for that? Eternal life is a great blessing, but it is not the greatest blessing. Eternal life is the capacity, the vehicle, the means whereby we enter into the greatest blessing. This is life eternal, that we may know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent. So the great men and women of the Bible have been pursuers of the knowledge of God. That is the supreme thing. That is the first thing. That is the greatest blessing of the human soul. To know God. Who do you know? Mr. Chrétien? I don't know him. Know about him. Who is the greatest person you know on earth? Think of this. You and I, who are saved by grace, have been given a means whereby we may come to know God, the Father and the Son, through the eternal Spirit, and it is his will for us to do this. And all his blessings and benefits and everything in us and through us is to direct us, call us, attract us into the discovery of God himself. Beloved, this is a marvelous thing. This is a miracle of grace. And we may well pray the great prayer of Paul, for it was his greatest prayer. With the prayer in Ephesians 3, we have quoted these prayers many times. The great prayer in Ephesians chapter 1, that we may know him, that God would give to us a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. What a prayer to pray, that we may have a spirit of wisdom. What is spiritual wisdom? What is wisdom? As far as the mind is concerned, we have intellect, we have knowledge, and we have wisdom. Intellect is basically that with which we are born, our capacity, more or less. We're born with that. Knowledge is what we gather with that intellect by the experience of our teachers or our own experience in life. Wisdom is the intelligent application of the knowledge in the circumstance of life. If any man lack wisdom, let him ask of God, who giveth to all men liberally and upbraideth not. Now, some people are more wise than others, but I believe the gift there is the gift for a specific incidence where we need wisdom to act. Ask for it, he says, and I will give it to you. Now, spiritual wisdom is the ability to apply spiritual knowledge in the circumstance of life, spiritual wisdom. And we're to pray for this, because it is the wise thing to do, to pursue and seek after the knowledge of God our Father and of our blessed Saviour, the Son of God, through the eternal Spirit. It is the Spirit's gracious and delightful ministry to reveal to us God, the Father, and the Son. It goes then without saying that we cannot be sinning against the Spirit of God and expect to have this ministry directed to us. There are five great sins that may be committed against the Holy Spirit. One of them no believer can commit, the blasphemy of the Spirit, no believer can commit. That was a specific sin where those of the day of the Lord Jesus attributed his miraculous powers to Beelzebub, Lord of the flies, the devil himself. No believer can commit that sin. But there are other sins we may commit. We may resist the Spirit. Resisting the Spirit has to do with his convicting ministry. If the Spirit of God is convicting us about something, then that matter has to be acknowledged and confessed and forsaken. If we do not respond to the Spirit's convicting ministry, we are resisting the Spirit. We're sinning against the Spirit. It is not only the act of sin that is serious, but the fact of sin against the Spirit of God that is more serious. We cannot be sinning against the Spirit and expect Him to minister these things to us. We may quench the Spirit. Quenching has to do with spiritual gifts. I may quench the Spirit by disuse of our gift. We may quench the Spirit by misuse of gift. All gift is given for the same purpose, the upbuilding and edifying of the body. If that gift is used for self-aggrandizement, self-gain, or some other purpose, then I am quenching the Spirit. I may discourage the gift in someone else. I may lie to the Spirit. The possibility is this, what Ananias and Sapphira did. They lied to the Spirit. They pretended to be more spiritual than they really were. And so we must, with great carefulness, watch our lives with regards to the Spirit, though that He may be free, as it were, to minister Christ to us, bring us into this joy of the knowledge of God. Paul's great question, his great ambition, his supreme value, and his mighty prayer. It's the characteristic of the unregenerate heart not to know God. We read in Job 21, verse 14, "They say unto God, Depart from us, for we desire not the knowledge of God." But it is inherent in every child of God. Be we ever so young or immature, the Spirit of God puts this into us. It's an instinct that we do desire more of God and of His knowledge. Of course, the enemy knows that this is the supreme blessing and will do anything by any device to keep us from enjoying it. He uses deviation, turning us aside from that purpose. That's iniquity. He may, by temptation, lead us into some sinful thing. Iniquity is not the worst and most degenerate sins we can ever commit. Iniquity is deviation, just turning aside from God's way. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to our own way. And seeking our own way is iniquity. By this, we are prevented from the great blessing of pursuing the knowledge of God. By preoccupation with self. Humility is not thinking little of self. True humility is just not thinking of self at all. The enemy knows these are devices, subtle. And even by spiritual activities, as we have mentioned before, Peter on the Mount of Transfiguration, standing, beholding the transfigured Christ, his face blazing as the sun, his garments glistening as snow when the sun strikes it, and from his person flashes of light bursting forth, Peter, not knowing what to say, said, "It is good for us to be here." The subjective experience was the big thing for Peter at that moment. It is good for us to be here. The Father covered the scene with a cloud, and they saw no man save Jesus. Only the Father said, "Hear him. Hear him." And they were refocused again on the person of the Lord Jesus. Beloved, this is a very subtle thing. Even in the Lord's work, we can be so taken up with the work, the holy things, but the holy thing is not the Holy One, and is a very subtle diversion. The sum total of our Christian life, basically, is what the Lord Jesus means to me personally, day by day. My fellowship and enjoyment of the Lord Jesus, that is the sum total of my life. I may be very active, I may be preaching, I may be traveling around, but if that is not in place, first of all, our enjoyment of God the Father and of his Son through the eternal Spirit, that is the supreme thing. Well, someone may say, that's all very mystic. Go to a monastery and sit and meditate. But of course it isn't. For it is the believer who comes to know the God who so loved the world that he gave his Son. That believer will go out after lost souls. It's the one who knows the God who is holy that will live a holy life. And all the blessings and all service flows out of this. Our personal knowledge and enjoyment of God just for himself. The Father, the Son, through the Spirit. This is surely the light of life. "I am the light of the world," said the Lord Jesus. "He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life." God is light. And the light of life is that which flows from the knowledge and enjoyment of God. This is the supreme pursuit. Let me read in Jeremiah chapter 9 a verse. Chapter 9 of Jeremiah, verse 23. "Thus saith the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, neither let the mighty man glory in his might. Let not the rich man glory in his riches, but let him that glorieth glory in this, that he understandeth and knoweth me, that I am the Lord which exercise loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, saith the Lord. Let him that glory in this, that he knoweth me." This is the supreme pursuit of the human soul. It is the highest priority. The Lord says in Hosea chapter 6, verse 6, "For I desired mercy and not sacrifice, and the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings." The burnt offering was the highest offering, the greatest sacrifice that could be made. "But more than the burnt offering," says God, "I desire the knowledge of the holy." And it is the best progress we can make in the Christian life. In Proverbs 9 and verse 10, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom." That's where we start. "But the knowledge of the holy is understanding." That's maturity. That's reaching the goal. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, but the knowledge of the holy is understanding. Lights and perfections, or completeness, the completion of the purposes of life. We mentioned, I think, before one night that this is the intent of eternal life. This is why he saved you. He did not save you to keep you out of hellfire. Thank God you'll never be there, believer. But that's not why he saved you. He did not save you to take you into heaven and make you happy. And believer, you will be in heaven and you will be happy forever. But he saved us that we might come to know him. This is the intent of eternal life, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. And it is the content of eternal life. This is what eternal life is made up of. And even here and now in the church age, ecclesiastically, all the spiritual gifts are given to the church for this purpose. Let me read to you Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 11. And he gave some apostles. Now these are the gifted persons given to the church. Why are they given to the church? Some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers. For the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God. This is what the gifts are given for. Not to display ability, not to travel around and preach sermons. The purpose of this is that we all may come to the knowledge of the Son of God. This is why God has filled the scriptures, as we said in our first meeting. Filled the universe, the gallery of the universe, filled with pictures of his Son. The scriptures filled with pictures, figures, emblems, types, shadows of his Son. And all these gifts that are given to the church are given to this, the knowledge of the Son of God. Individually, the virtues of the Christian life are to this end. Let me read to you 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 5. And beside this, giving all diligence, add to or in your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, and to temperance patience, and to patience godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness charity. But these are not the end result. These have an end in themselves. What is the end in verse 8? For if these things be in you and abound, they make you that ye shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Do you see how the scriptures are continually focusing on this? That all the virtues of the Christian life are not in themselves an end. They are but the means whereby we be not barren Christians and unfruitful in this, the knowledge of our Lord Jesus. This is not knowing the doctrine of Christ. This is the knowledge that grows and forever goes out to the object, the Lord Jesus himself. And of course, not only is it the intent of eternal life why he saved us, and the content of eternal life, what salvation means, but it is the extent of eternal life. There is nothing beyond this. Through the endless ages in our first meeting, we pointed this out, that God in his marvelous grace will unfold to his people wave after wave of the revelations of his glory, so that through the endless ages we shall know him. We shall know him, we shall know him. And this is life eternal. the intent and the content and the extent of eternal life, that we might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. Here is the heart of the whole plan. If the Urim and the Thummim were not in place, the priest could not take one step in the service of God. Then we read about the mitre. We might call it the headdress or the turban that was made for the priest. The word comes from a word that means to wrap around or to bind, and so the idea seems to be a form of turban, as we might have on the illustration. Now, this item was worn by both the high priest and the family of priests. The ephod wasn't. In fact, even the broidered coat wasn't. It was a linen coat they all had, but it wasn't broidered. But this was a common part of the garment to the high priest and the priestly family. Its material was linen. And we learn from our first session that this speaks so beautifully of our Lord's holy humanity. What is its position? We see it is above all. It's above all the other parts of the garment. It came through the blue garment, and through the hole, and now it is above all the other garments, beautifully picturing for us the Lord's holy humanity, exalted far above all. Far above all, we sing, far above all. God hath exalted him far above all. Thrones and dominions before him shall fall. Jesus, my Savior, is far above all. Beloved, there's a real man seated on the throne of glory at God's right hand today. A man glorified, who understands your sorrow, who knows about your tears, who cares about your heartaches, who is touched with the feelings of our infirmities. Oh, I love that verse in 1 Peter 3:22. I'm sure I've quoted it before a few times in this meeting, these meetings. Jesus Christ, who is gone into heaven, and is on the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers being subject unto him. I love that verse. Beloved, things get out of our control. Nothing ever gets out of his control. He is in charge, seated on the throne of the universe. But its association with all the priestly family is interesting, isn't it? God raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand, far above all principality and power and might and dominion. He put all things under his feet, given him a name which is above every name, seated him at his own right hand, far above all principality and power, to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body. Here we see a marvelous connection between the head and his body. We are actually identified with the one who is in the heavenly places. It pictures for us his people also seated in heavenly places. Where are the heavenly places? Well, it's not really heaven, though no doubt it includes heaven, but the heavenly places is that realm, spoken of five times in Ephesians, it's that realm of spiritual blessing. We are blessed with all spiritual blessing in heavenly places. It's the picture of Canaan in the Old Testament. As we pointed out one of our nights, Canaan is never a picture of heaven, for the enemy was yet in the land, but it is a picture of heavenly places, the place of fruit and conquest. Chapter 1:3 then, it's the realm of spiritual blessings, and in 1:20 it's the sphere of Christ's exaltation, raised and seated in heavenly places. In chapter 2:6 it's the sphere of the believer's position in Christ. This is difficult for us to really hold on to and grasp. I acknowledge it's a difficult thing to recognize that we are seated with Christ in heavenly places. But this is something we simply have to appropriate by faith. This is positional truth. This is where we are in the eye of God. We're seated with Him there, accepted in the Beloved. In chapter 3:10, it's the sphere of angelic instruction, to the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be made known by the church the manifold wisdom of God. The school of angels is in session, and God is teaching them lessons about His wisdom, and He's using the church as an object lesson. One day the Lord Jesus took a little child and brought the little child into the midst of the disciples, and He taught the disciples an important lesson about the kingdom from that little child. And that little child would have absolutely no idea it was being used by the King of Kings to teach His disciples a lesson about the kingdom. And you and I have no idea on any particular day that we are actually object lessons being used by the Lord to teach the angels something. And that is why our sisters wear head coverings. Not for the brethren, nothing to do with their husbands. It's a sign to the angels of the submission of the church to the headship of Christ. I can speak to 50, 60, 70, 100 people. When our sisters come in and they cover their heads, they're preaching a silent sermon tonight to 10,000 angels, both the obedient and the disobedient, and giving the obedient angels an opportunity to praise the Lord, and rebuking the disobedient angels because their sin is the sin of rebellion. And that's why it's such a beautiful picture. Heavenly places. Chapter 6:12. It's the sphere of spiritual conflict. If our eyes were opened for 5 minutes to see the spiritual conflicts going on around us, we would never need another lesson in prayer. There are powers in the heavenly places that are raised against the throne and purposes of God. And there is constant battle. When there is battle in heavenly places, there are wars on the earth. Daniel learned this, didn't he? He prayed for 3 weeks, and the answer didn't come to his prayer. And Daniel was a man that was accustomed to getting answers to his prayer. And when the answer didn't come, he got down in sackcloth and ashes and mourned to find out why was the answer not coming. An angel came from heaven, the great angel Gabriel, and he said, when you started to pray, the answer was on the way. But the prince of the kings of Persia withstood me 21 days. You think of the power of the enemy holding back that answer. He said, I called for Michael the great angel to come and help me, and he came and he's taken over the battle while I bring the answer to you. Now I'm going back to engage in the battle. My friend, we're involved in very big stuff, and we realized that the heavenly places is the place of conflict. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against wicked spirits in heavenly places. But thank God, we have the Holy Spirit. He who is in you is greater than he that is in the world. We have the Lord Jesus Christ upon the throne, greater than all. But we're in the battle, beloved. We're in the battle. Sometimes the battle grows stronger than others. That we have instant access into the throne room. Oh, what a marvelous thing. At any time, in any language, in any place, under any condition, we can lift our heart and enter immediately into the throne room of the heavens and lay hold upon God in prayer for help. The people of God were accepted in the crown or the golden plate that was on the forehead. And on that golden plate were inscribed the words, Holiness unto the Lord. Now you'll notice where the Lord placed that golden plate. He didn't put it on the top of the head. He didn't put it on the back of the neck. He put it on the forehead. In the Bible, the forehead is directly related to the will. The will. This is where the problems are. Every sin grows out of the will. It's where it began in Eden. And the Lord's will for us is that we live holy lives. Any discussion or thoughts about holiness must begin with this recognition that God is holy. We hear the threefold triad coming out of the presence of God. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The Father is holy, and the Son is holy, and the Spirit is holy. His word is holy. His temple was holy. His people are holy. It's not surprising to discover that the assembly is holy, and that his people today, believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, are holy people whom he sanctified, he made holy. Holy people. We are sanctified, set apart from all that is alien to the purpose of God. That is positional sanctification. The same word is holiness. Now that is accomplished by the power of the death of Christ as he put away our sin. But we are called to be holy. This is practical holiness. This is something in which we now have something to do. This practical holiness is accomplished by the power of the resurrection of Christ, the resurrection life of Christ, as we separate ourselves from all that is alien to the spirit and the mind and the heart of God. And so he calls us to be ye holy as I am holy. We cannot be as holy as God is, but we are to be holy because he is holy, set apart by God from our sin by the death of Christ. That's a judicial act of God. That's our position before him, accepted in the beloved. Now he says, you be holy. Practically, day by day, we are to separate ourselves from the defilement and the corruption of that which would grieve the Spirit of God. This is possible only by the power of the life of Christ, the resurrection power of God. We were crucified with him. We are raised with him, and we should walk in newness of life. This is our obligation now, day by day. And so we know that God's nature is holy. and that his requirements are holiness. And the Lord Jesus is God's standard of holiness. He is the standard. We are not the standard. Now, holiness in the believer's life is not sinless perfection for us. We will not be sinlessly perfect until we get to glory. Holiness for us is separation, separating ourselves by that which we know will grieve the Father, the Son, through the Eternal Spirit. We see in this crown the acceptance of the people of God. The Father, God, accepted the people in the crown. He accepted them as holy. And so it is even tonight, even today. God accepts his people as holy, judicially. Our sin has been put away, we are forgiven, and in Christ we are accepted. That's our standing before God. But then the people of God are anointed with oil. This oil, of course, speaks of the Holy Spirit in the Bible. There are a number of figures of the Spirit. There are actually perhaps eight in number, or eight better known ones. There is the oil and the water and the fire and the dove and the earnest and the wind and the seal and the servant. Those are eight, perhaps, the better known figures of the Spirit, which would make a beautiful study, some series of meetings to take up the figures of the Holy Spirit. But one of these is the oil. Now, to understand something about figures or emblems, we really have to ask, what does the Bible teach about those things? Not what do we imagine it to be, but what does the Bible teach? Well, in the Bible there was oil for consolation. He anointeth my head with oil. And one of the beautiful titles of the Spirit of God, he's never known by a personal name, by the way, but the Spirit of God is revealed by great titles. And one of them is the Comforter, Paraclete, one who comes alongside, not just to pat us on the shoulder and comfort us that way, but to come alongside and strengthen us to do that which is right. Strengthen us. The word carries the idea of strength. And so he's the Comforter, consolation in the oil. And there is illumination. In the tabernacle there was the lamp, and there was oil for the lamp that was to burn continually, and the lamp was never to go out. Here we have the oil for illumination, and this is what we have in John 16, isn't it? The ministry of the Holy Spirit is to bring illumination to the people of God. As we sit and listen to the Word of God, we get flashes of new light. Things we understand now that we didn't understand before. Things that are made more clear. This is the delightful ministry of the Holy Spirit, bringing illumination to divine truth. And, of course, there was the ministry of comfort. I remember, I'm just thinking now of Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 7. He says, we came into Macedonia. This is the great apostle. We came into Macedonia and our flesh had no rest. Fightings without and fears within. Nevertheless, God that comforteth them that are cast down comforted me by the coming of Titus. Isn't that beautiful? Now, Paul knew the Scriptures. God could have comforted him with the comfort of the Scriptures. He could have comforted him directly with the comfort of the Holy Spirit. But God understands us so fully and so perfectly. He knew that what Paul needed at that time was a real human arm around him. There are times in life when we need an arm, when we need a shoulder to weep on, when we need someone, a real human who can come into our lives and bring that consolation, like the little boy, you remember, who couldn't sleep at night, as often happens with little boys. And his dad kept going up to him and tucking him in again and trying to get him settled down. A little while later, out would come the call, and Daddy would go up again. And finally he said, "Son, you don't need to be afraid here in the room. God is here with you in the room." "Oh," said the little boy rather tearfully, "I know that, Daddy, but I'd like someone with skin on his face." Now we know what they meant, the little fellow meant. We understand there are times in life when we need a human being to help us. Did I ever tell you the time when I was in hospital some weeks and I was feeling better, I guess, because I was quite miserable. I wasn't quite well enough to go home. I felt I shouldn't be in hospital. It was the Lord's Day. I was missing my family. I was missing the Lord's Supper. And I was really feeling kind of blue. And after lunch, a brother came to visit me, an older brother, dear, faithful, gentle old fellow, but not particularly gifted with a happy, radiant countenance, if you know what I mean. But he came to the room, and he stood at the door and looked at me very sadly. And then he kind of slithered over to the bed, and he took my hand in his hand, and he drew a great sigh, and he said, "Ah, well, Brother Boyd, absent from the body, present with the Lord." Well, that's a lovely text. But that was not a word in season to him that was weary that day. He left, and I was more blue than when he came. They announced that I was in hospital at the Sunday school. And after Sunday school, we had it in the afternoon in those days, three young girls, 13, 14 years of age, young Christian girls, walked about 3 miles from Sunday school all the way to the hospital to come and visit me. They exploded into my room. They moved everything that was movable. They wound up the bed, they wound it down, closed the drapes, moved and mixed up my cards, ate my fruit. Never asked me how I was keeping. Never sang a song or said a prayer. When they left, my room was full of sunshine. The Lord knew what I needed then. And you know, this is a ministry every Christian has. We carry with us the oil of consolation. And in the audience tonight, there may be an aching heart. And someone at home who would like to be here who cannot be because of illness. Oh, it is our ministry to provide the arm to lean on, the shoulder to weep on. It's one of the ministries of the Holy Spirit. But oil is a beautiful picture of the Spirit. Now, this is what happened at Pentecost. They all, with one accord, were together in that room. That's union. But it is not yet unity. And there's a difference, isn't there? I can make a union. I can take a brick and a plank and nail them together. But it's not a unity. The brick is still a brick and the plank is still a plank. But unity is God's work. Making an actual oneness out of many. And this is what happened at Pentecost. They came up into the room and they were all together in that room. They were all of one mind. That's union. But not yet unity. Down came the Spirit of God, the oil, and anointed that little company. And they were all baptized into one body. Now that's unity. That's the work of the Spirit of God. His work is never division. And let me never be party to dividing God's people. Never. Mr. T. Ernest Wilson, who many of you know, one of the most Christ-like men I ever knew, said to me one day, "Boyd, I would rather God would take me home to heaven and be guilty of ever dividing the people of God." That's not the Spirit. The Spirit's ministry is unity, unifying the saints. So they were anointed with oil. And then in closing, there was the incense. That fragrant incense. The high priest was to take that incense on the great day of atonement. Before the blood went in, mind you, Before the blood went into the holy place, something went in before that. The sweet incense, beaten small. And the priest had to fill his hands full of the sweet incense, beaten small. Now, most things in the tabernacle were measured specifically, but the only measure of the sweet incense was the size of the priest's hand. Some would have big hands, some would have smaller hands, but they were to fill their hands full of it. They had placed the censer inside the veil. We discover that from Hebrews. On the great day of atonement, the censer went inside, this censer that he carried. And then he would put his hands through and drop the sweet incense on the coals of the censer, and the cloud would rise, and he waited until the cloud would cover the mercy seat before he stepped in, that he die not. Then he went in with the blood. The sweet incense, beaten small, is a most beautiful figure of the fragrance of the person of Christ. This is what the Lord Jesus did in Luke 24, you remember. The two discouraged disciples are on the way home to Emmaus, no doubt, husband and wife. Their hopes, they think, are buried in a grave outside Jerusalem, but they do not know that the Lord Jesus has risen from the dead. He appears beside them, but their eyes are holden that they do not recognize him. Why are you sad? Are you a stranger here? Don't you know what's going on? We thought he would deliver us. But he's dead, 3 days are gone, he's buried, and beginning at Moses and the prophets, and in all the scriptures, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. That's the sweet incense, beaten small. Where did he place it? Did not our heart burn within us? He placed it on the censer of their burning heart. And at the end of the chapter we read, they worshipped. There's the cloud of worship rising into the presence of the Father. And this is our privilege today as we gather at the Lord's Supper. We bring what the Spirit of God has taught us about the person and work of our Lord Jesus Christ. And in that sacred and sweet remembrance of the giving of his body and the shedding of his blood, we bring that into the presence of the Father, and that is worship. One commentator said, if the same rule applied with us as applied with the high priest, that if he came into the presence of God without preparation and without the sweet incense beaten small, he was a dead man. That he'd die not, he'd drop dead inside the veil. This commentator said, if the Lord applied the same rule to us, coming to the Lord's Supper with empty hearts and empty hands, unprepared, there wouldn't be enough young men around to carry out the dead. That's rather a solemn comment. But thank God we live in a day of grace, and we bring our hands full. Some may have very small hands, some may have large hands, but he's not interested in the size of our capacity. He just wants us to fill it with the Lord Jesus Christ. Bring it into his presence. Present it to the Father. That is worship. You remember after the resurrection in Luke 24, the Lord Jesus appeared with the disciples in that room where they were locked in for fear of the Jews. He makes a very strange request, doesn't he? Here is the sovereign of the skies, the Lord of worlds, the conqueror of Calvary, the victor over sin and death and hell. And he says, you got something to eat? What? You got something to eat? What have we got? For the Lord of the universe, what do we have? I don't have anything. What have you got? I've got a piece of cold fish. Can't give that to the Lord of the universe. I've got a piece of a honeycomb. It was all they had. And it says, they gave it to him. And he took it and ate it before them. There is no doubt he was proving that he was still in a real body. But to me it's a beautiful picture of the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that even if we come into his presence and all we have is a little, he'll take it and enjoy it. Sometimes a young brother may get up at the Lord's Supper. Perhaps he's not very well taught in the Scriptures. Perhaps he's not expressing himself as some older brother might. But you just listen for that little piece of fish or that piece of a honeycomb. What got him on his feet? What was it just brought that young brother to his feet? And when you hear it, you take it and you bring it into the Father as well. And so the Lord, in his grace, has provided for us a wonderful standing, a solemn responsibility, and a privilege that angels will never understand, to be worshippers of the Father. They worship God. We worship the Father. May the Lord bless and encourage us by his word. Shall we pray? Oh Father, we just sometimes feel breathless as we look at all the wonders of the Lord Jesus. Every facet of his beauty shines and amazes us with his exquisite loveliness. And the marvel of it is that we are of his body. We are accepted as he is, so are we. What does it mean, Father? Oh, we bow in wonder and in worship at it all. We thank thee for it. We do believe it. Help us to rise to that which thou hast given us in Christ, to enter into heavenly places, to take our place there in the realm of conquest and fruitfulness, and that we might bring to thee, Father, privately and corporately, the sweet incense of the perfume presence of thy dear Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. He is altogether lovely. We thank thee for ever opening our eyes to see him. O Lord, open our hearts the more to enjoy him, and open our lives to shine Christ in this poor dark world, that others may look upon us and know that we have been with him and long to know him too. Do bless thy word, Father, to us all just as we need it tonight. In the name and for the glory of thy beloved Son, our Saviour. Amen. Can we sing number 5, please, as we close? Number 5. Fairest Lord Jesus, ruler of all nature, O thou of God and man, the Son, thee will I cherish, thee will I honour, thou my soul's glory, joy, and crown. Number 5.